Good morning. Our Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 35. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Now Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness.
Let's ask God for help as we look to his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your spirit to work in our hearts. We ask that you would grant us understanding, that you'd help us to see Jesus with eyes of faith, that you would grant us faith, that you would grow us in faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on a podcast I listened to recently, David Robertson, who's a Christian, he was a pastor and evangelist, he shared about how years ago he was giving a Christian talk, a public talk back in Scotland, where he's from, basically about Christianity, defending Christianity. And Robertson was shocked to find out after the talk that the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins was there in the crowd. He didn't know until the end. How he found out is because Dawkins actually asked him a question. They had interacted online before, but he didn't know he was coming along. And on his podcast, David Robertson on his podcast, played some of the recording of this question of Dawkins. And Dawkins is critiquing one of Robertson's illustrations about faith. And he says this, "When you said that you had faith that there were good pilots and that the plane would work and so on, that's not faith. That's belief based on the evidence which you've gained in a lifetime of experience with planes and with a knowledge of the fact that planes are built by good engineers and scientific principles. You don't need to call that faith. You only need to invoke faith when there isn't any evidence. When you say there's no evidence, sorry, this is when you invoke faith. When you say there's no evidence, I just believe it because I believe it because I believe it. If there's evidence to believe it, then why would you bother with faith?" Is that view about faith correct? What's your view of what faith is? Well, I'll leave you pondering that thought. Today we finish a subsection of Matthew, and I want to, a bigger section that we began beginning of this year, and I want to quickly spend some time just showing you how this section fits together. The last three verses of chapter 4, which we actually looked at last year, and the last verses of chapter 9, which we cover today, they're actually in parallel. If you just go to the next slide for me, Bill. They're actually in parallel. So compare chapter 4, verse 23 and chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And then 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. You can see, obviously, there the key activities that, these two summary statements are saying of Jesus' ministry is his teaching and his healing, right? And immediately after chapter 4, verse 23, in chapters 5 to 7, we're given the Sermon on the Mount, an extensive account of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. And then in chapters 8 to 9, which we've just been looking at, we're given a whole bunch of examples of Jesus' healings, all interwoven with instructions about discipleship. And so let me give you just the structure of chapters 8 and 9. This outline comes from a commentator named Craig Blomberg, but lots of them kind of come up with a very similar thing. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, we have healings. We have three examples of healings: a leper, a centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. In chapter 8, verses 18 to 24, we have the demands of discipleship, with two interactions Jesus has with some people. Then the central section, in verse 23 through to 9, verse 8, it deals with Jesus' divine authority. Again, we're given three examples here: his authority over nature, over the spiritual realm, and authority to forgive sins. And in chapter 9, verses that should be 1 to 17, we have the demands of discipleship. Oh no, it's 9 to 17. We have the demands of discipleship, again with two interactions Jesus has. We covered that last week. And finally, we come to our section today, verses 18 to 35, and we have, of course, three examples of healings again. The first example here that we have today, there's actually two healings that are kind of interwoven, combined into one. So there's the healing of the two daughters, the two blind men, and the demon-possessed mute man. And there's connections throughout that whole section, chapters 8 and 9. But they're especially the connections are in the paired section. So for example, the first section, the last section, there are three examples of healing in each, with verbal links and similar events and statements. In the second and fourth section, they're all about discipleship, right? And so there's, you see this structure. Now, some of you may be thinking, so what? Maybe you've glazed over already. So what? Why am I bringing this up? I think, firstly, it can help us to appreciate the beauty of Scripture more, I think. When you see this, you recognize this gospel has been written in a beautiful and elegant way, don't you think? We don't just have a random scattering of healings just thrown together, which is sometimes what it feels like as you read through. Matthew has selected examples and put them together both theologically and thematically, rather than giving, you know, the order of chronological events. But I also show you this because it reveals Matthew's purpose for this whole section, right? Matthew wants his readers to trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Healer. He wants us to become disciples dedicated to Jesus. And by the end of the whole section, when we read in 9:35, that summary statement, Jesus was healing every disease and sickness, Matthew can say, I've given you examples of many kinds of disease and sickness. Leprosy, paralytics or the lame, the blind, the mute, people with fevers, a lady with a bleeding issue, and even someone who has died. And in Isaiah 35 in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy about the messianic age, the age when the Messiah will come. And it says God will show up and there will be rejoicing and great celebration. And it says this in Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6 I've got here. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Jesus actually, later on in chapter 12, he'll pretty much quote that last verse about his ministry. But chapters 8 and 9, do you see, they're a way of saying the messianic age has arrived with Jesus. And therefore, trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Healer. Become his dedicated disciple and learn from him. So let's, with that in mind, let's work through the passage. And as we do, I want to actually note similarities between our section today and that first section, the parallel section of healings in chapter 8. But first, we'll look at, the way I want to do it is I want to first just look at Jesus and then look at the responses to Jesus. That's how we're going to work through this. So let's look at Jesus. And I want to make three observations. First, his tenderness. You see it in the touch of Jesus. Jesus' touch, it was a feature in that first section of healings in chapter 8. He touches a leper. No one would have done that. He takes the hand of Peter's mother-in-law and lifts her up and heals her. It's a focus here too. The synagogue leader's daughter has died and he asks Jesus to come and just put his hand on her. Jesus immediately goes with him, and in verse 25, he took the girl's hand and she got up. And in the next account, the two blind men who begged Jesus for mercy, verse 29 says, he touched their eyes. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to touch them. He's already shown, back in that first section, that he has authority just to say the word and someone will be healed. He did it with the centurion's servant in chapter 8. But these men who cannot see Jesus, they're blind, get the tender touch of his hand on their eyes to heal them. Do you know, some of these people that Jesus has healed in this section, they're ritually unclean, right? Ceremonially unclean. So in terms of, they're not allowed to approach God because they're in a state of uncleanness. They need to go through certain things to become clean again. The most devout Jews would avoid contamination with anything unclean, if possible, or anyone. But Jesus touches a leper, and he touches a dead girl, both of whom would be unclean according to the law. Jesus is touched by the woman who is subject to bleeding. If this is to do with menstruation, which most commentators think that's what it probably is, this is not only a physical discomfort and inconvenience, according to the law, she would have been ritually unclean for the whole 12 years. And anything she touches and sits on would become unclean. She may have been largely excluded from society. You see, the nature of her condition may explain why she tries to touch Jesus secretly from behind. But Jesus notices her and he draws her out. Matthew's much briefer than Mark and Luke's account, which refer to her fear and trembling as she comes and bows before him. And they also refer to his conversation with her. But Matthew just focuses on Jesus' words. Verse 22. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. I remember as a kid, I don't remember exactly how old, but my dad brought home with us one Sunday night after church, brought home a homeless lady. We were leaving church and she was setting up to sleep at just outside the church in some little sheltered area. And he brought her home and she actually lived in our caravan for a while, for months, as far as I can remember. And she had cuts and wounds on her feet. Right, she was dirty and smelly and she had these cuts and wounds, and I remember being surprised seeing my dad care for her feet and touch them. I remember being surprised because I thought, I'd never do that. That's just gross. but I saw the tender care that my father could give to a stranger. Have you ever seen people like that? If so, you get the picture. Look at the tenderness of our Saviour, the one who touches the untouchable, the one who comforts and cares for the suffering, the one who came to tenderly care for us. Secondly, we observe that Jesus can heal every disease and illness. I've already pointed out that that's kind of the overarching point, right, for this wider section of Matthew 8 to 9. The overarching point is Jesus healed every disease and sickness, right? There's all these examples, even through our section. There's no limit for what Jesus can do. We can praise God for medicine and for technology that has enabled us to help people recover and be healed from many sicknesses and diseases. But there are still limits. Perhaps some of the limits of today are going to be surpassed in the future. Hopefully that's the case. I'm sure it will be. But there will remain other limits. But Jesus has no limits. Now, maybe you'd ask then, well, why doesn't Jesus just heal everyone now? And there's no simple answer to make the pain go away from this. If you know people or if you're in situations that need healing. I don't know why God heals some people from some things now and not others. But while we can't know the full mind of God for what happens in each circumstance now, we can know God's overall plan, can't we? You see, any healing today does not make that person live forever. It helps, it's a huge blessing to life now. But after recovering from one thing, our bodies are still going to give out eventually. You see, now is not the time that Jesus will eradicate all disease and illness and pain. But there is a time coming. And here we're shown that even while he was on earth for that short time, many eyewitnesses saw him heal every disease and every sickness. There was no limits to his ability. And that brings us to the third observation. Jesus has power to raise the dead to life. The Jewish customs back then expected that even the poorest people in society had to hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman when you've got a family member who has died. That was expected. And when Jesus enters the house of the synagogue leader, verse 23, he sees the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, right? The girl has already died. The mourning for her has begun. But Jesus says, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. And they laugh at him because they know that she has died. And after the crowd has been put outside, he went in and he took the girl by the hand and she got up. You know, I think a better translation here would be, and she was raised up. The rising up is passive. It's done to her rather than she got up herself. It could mean that he raised her up to a sitting position or to her feet, but equally it means that he raised her up from death. It's as if he reaches down into death and pulls her soul right back up out of it. Into her body. So why does Jesus tell the crowd that she's just asleep? Well, it's because for Jesus, death is not the end. It's just like sleep, something that someone can be awoken from or raised up from. You know, sleep becomes a euphemism for death in the rest of the New Testament. Three times we know in the Gospels, Jesus raised someone from the dead. There's this girl, there's the son of a widow in the town of Nain, and there's Lazarus in John chapter 11, who was in the tomb for 4 days. Now, there may have been others, but we know of those three. But each of these three people died again. In one sense, they were only resuscitations from death. But since Jesus himself was raised from the dead, one day he will raise us in the same way. We will be raised to eternal life or to eternal punishment if we reject Jesus. The healing Jesus performs and the raising to life, they're just simply glimpses of what Jesus has power and authority to do on one day in the future. So what are we to do with what we've observed about Jesus? Well, finally, let's look at the responses to Jesus. The last healing in this section is both an exorcism and a healing from an inability to speak. The word used can mean that he's deaf or mute, or both deaf and mute. Now, but here the healing shows where we can start speaking, so that's why they've got that he's mute here. Now, Matthew deals with this so briefly that he seems more concerned to show the response rather than just focus exactly what's happening with the healing. Verse 32, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. That's all we get from this for this healing. But there's two responses to it. The first one is amazement. The crowds respond with amazement, verse 33. And then notice it even reports the kind of things that they were saying around all this. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. That's very positive that they are towards this healing. Yet did you notice that Jesus generally doesn't want to make a big show in front of the crowds? Right? He forced the crowd out of the synagogue ruler's house before raising up his daughter to life. He ignores the two blind men who follow him all the way home calling out to him. He doesn't reply to them until they've come inside the house. And then, after healing them, he warns them sternly, verse 30, saying, "See that no one knows about this." He says the same thing to the leper that was healed right back in chapter 8, verse 4. "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest." Why does Jesus want to keep some of his healings a secret? Well, in this case of the blind men, they've just been publicly calling out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That's a messianic title. The David in question is King David, who was promised to have a son reign on his throne forever. Matthew begins his whole gospel with this statement. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. Matthew believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and he wants us to believe that too. But Jesus doesn't want to publicly claim that he is the Messiah at this point in his ministry. That kind of claim gets unwanted attention from Jewish religious leaders or from Roman authorities or even from the crowds. He is the Messiah, but not one who's going to meet their expectations. Many of the miracles he does, they do become publicly known. And some are public like this one. But amazement is not the response Jesus is looking for. It's good that they are positive, right? But simply our admiration of Jesus is not enough. The second response that we see is rejection, verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." There's been an escalation of opposition towards Jesus in chapter 9. And the subsequent chapters are going to focus on opposition. The teachers of the law, back in chapter 9 verse 3, they think Jesus was blaspheming when he says, your sins are forgiven to the paralytic. In verse 11, the Pharisees question Jesus' disciples about who he has table fellowship with. The disciples of John the Baptist question Jesus' orthodoxy when they observe that he and his disciples don't fast very often. But here we have just outright rejection at the absolute highest level. They are not denying that he has performed this exorcism, but they attribute his power to Satan. Now, I imagine not many people here today will go that far. Not many people around us today would reject Jesus to that point, but most still reject Jesus as having any authority or relevance to their life. I expect, though, that if you're with us here today, you probably don't outright reject Jesus with hostility. But can I say, if you're still holding him at an arm's distance, at an arm's length, please continue to look at what has been recorded in history about him. What has come down to us through eyewitnesses. Please, with an open heart, journey with us to look at Jesus. Because the right response to Jesus, seen in the verses today, is faith. Remember the response to Jesus by the crowds in verse 33? The crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Well, I believe there's a parallel statement to this all the way back in the first section in chapter 8. Yet it is Jesus who says it about the centurion, someone who is a Gentile, or that is a non-Jew. The centurion has come to ask Jesus to heal his servant and then says, you don't need to come to my house, just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus says this in chapter 8 verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, what the centurion says, he was amazed and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in all Israel, in Israel. Jesus is going around looking for faith, looking for the response of faith, not amazement, but faith. When Jesus calms the storm in chapter 8, verse 26, he says to his disciples in the boat, you of little faith, why were you so afraid? When the men bring him the paralytic in chapter 9, we're told that he saw their faith. In verse 22, Jesus says to the woman with the bleeding condition, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. When the two blind men come into the house with Jesus, he asks them in verse 28, do you believe that I am able to do this? And after their reply, he says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. Which doesn't mean in proportion to your faith, like how large their faith is, but in response to their faith, in accordance with them having faith. But Jesus is looking for faith. He wants us to trust him. That's what these miracles are presented to us here for. So that we too would have faith, that we would trust Jesus. See, Richard Dawkins' view of faith that I began with, it's just completely wrong. To define faith as having no evidence and then define belief as knowing something from evidence is just illogical. The two words mean the same thing. They mean trust. They mean reliance upon. All humans believe some things for which we have no evidence, but there can still be good reason to do it. There are many, and sometimes not good reason to do it. There are many things that we believe based not on things that we have seen, but based purely on the testimony of others. that is still evidence. Here in Matthew's gospel, we have the testimony of eyewitnesses to Jesus. It urges us to trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Healer. Let me finish with two examples of what faith looks like from our passage today. In verse 28, Jesus asked the two blind men, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Do you see here? Faith declares. Faith confesses. You'll do well to keep confessing what you believe about Jesus. It will help you to keep declaring your faith in Jesus and to Jesus. Declare your faith in song, as we've done this morning, in prayer, in conversations with others. Faith declares. The second example is from the woman subject to bleeding. In verse 21, she says to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." And in verse 20, we're told she has done exactly that. Faith acts. Faith takes action. Day by day, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep persevering through the trials, knowing his tender care, knowing that he's able to heal every disease and illness, knowing that he can raise the dead to life and will raise us on the last day. Trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Healer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior, our Healer. Father, please work in us and grant us faith and strengthen our faith to hold to him, that we would continue to declare and confess our faith in Jesus, that we would act upon our faith, that it would affect every area of our life as we go through life, persevering through the trials, knowing what Jesus is able to do. Father, please help us to hold this out to others as well, that they too would come to trust in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.